If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, we're going to end up in chapter 4, but we're going to begin in chapter 1. 2017 is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. On October 31st, 1517, a Roman Catholic priest named Martin Luther, he was also a monk, he was also a professor of theology, nailed up a list of 95 statements for debate on the door of Wittenberg College. He didn't write them in German, he wrote them in Latin, which was the academic language of the day. It was another 2 years before Luther himself came to true faith in Christ, but he was already beginning to wrestle with the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. What Luther came to understand is what we're going to look at this morning. If you look in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Paul lays out, like any good speaker does, he lays out his purpose and his thesis at the outset, actually beginning in verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The Roman Catholic Church had defined the righteousness of God, and Martin Luther had been taught that the righteousness of God is the means by which God punishes and judges the sinners. He came to hate the righteousness of God. By his own words, he came to hate God, because the standard of righteousness was so extremely high. He could never keep up with it. He was told by other priests, he was told by other superiors, that's what confession is for. But the church taught that if you didn't confess a sin, it was retained. And Martin Luther could never remember all of his sins. Some days he would spend 4 or 5 or 6 hours in confession, walk out and remember a sin he hadn't confessed. And so he grew hopeless, he grew desperate, he grew angry and resentful and bitter. And then in the process of teaching the Bible, they had this man teaching Bible classes at the university. And they assigned him to teach through the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews. If I was going to take a practicing, faithful Roman Catholic through a study of Scripture that was designed to aim them at the true gospel, I would take them through Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. God, by his providence, set this up for Luther. It was actually his second time through the book of Romans when he realized what's being said in verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He realized that the church was wrong. The righteousness of God here is not the righteousness by which God destroys the wicked. It's the righteousness by which he justifies those who believe. And he doesn't say the righteous is going to live by faith, but the unrighteous have to live by works. Luther understood what verse 17 means is the unrighteous man who believes is made righteous or declared righteous. About 40 years after the Reformation began in 1517, the Council of Trent affirmed the Roman Catholic Church's dogma on justification, that justification means is a reward for certain kinds of behaviors. By the way, the Roman Catholic Church defines a doctrine as a teaching that you don't have to believe, and a dogma as a teaching you must believe in order to be saved. Ultimately, justification, they said, is brought about by baptism and by keeping the commandments. Justification is a reward for righteous behavior that pleases God. And they anathematized or condemned to hell anybody who disagreed. It was very clearly directed at the Reformation. Why is justification by faith so important? Why is it really the hinge point of the Reformation? That's what we're going to look at this morning. So looking at Romans chapter 1, we've already seen Paul's thesis statement, the righteous shall live by faith. beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, and we're going to do a lot of summarizing. There's a lot of depth here. There's just not time to go into. I don't think I've taught through Romans, so maybe once we're done with Revelation, we'll come back and dive in depth. There's at least three different books in here that are really good. Every book in here is really good. Every book in Scripture is really good. Romans is an awesome book. Verse 18, chapter 1, says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The Bible establishes the utter sinfulness of mankind. God's wrath is upon those who are in the world, all who are in the world, because, verse 19 says, "What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." In verse 22, we see that sinful man replaced the worship of God with the worship of creatures, with human beings and with birds, animals, creeping things. In verse 24, we see that God therefore gave mankind over to impurity. In verse 26, God gave mankind over to homosexuality. In verse 28, God gave mankind over to a debased mind. Homosexuality is a key issue within chapter 1 of Romans, but it is not the only issue here. And it's really a key issue, I believe, because it is it's a taking away of the original blessing given to human beings. In Genesis, we see that God created the male and female, and that he blessed them. And the first blessing is, "Be fruitful and multiply." And when man said, "We won't believe in you anymore," he took that blessing away. And part of taking that blessing away was giving people over to homosexuality. Doesn't mean that that individual today, who is a practicing homosexual, has committed the sin and therefore has been given over. This applies to all of mankind. And just as not everybody in the end is every one of those sins, not everybody is a homosexual. It's a judgment on the whole race. In 29 to 31, it says they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So not just homosexuality, but gossip, slander, being a person who's disobedient to parents. In a sense, sins receive varying levels of punishment, but in a sense, all sin is condemned to hell. The evil of mankind, the faithlessness of mankind is such that we not only know that those who practice such things deserve to die, but the truth is we don't care. We not only do these things, or we did before Christ, we approved of those who did those things. I think sometimes the reasoning of sinful mankind is, you know, if we all do this, he can't judge us all. Well, yeah, he can, actually. So that's a picture of the world at large and specifically of Gentiles. What about Jews? We'll look at chapter 2. "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. In the context, it becomes clear that he speaks from chapter 2, verse 1, into chapter 3 to the Jewish people. Those who actually have the law of God, those who know the law of God, those who know who God is because he's revealed himself in his word, who then passes judgment, but passes judgment on those doing the same things, is equally condemned. Verse 5 says, "Because of their hard and unrepentant hearts, they're storing wrath up for the day of God." You know, the last thing that a sinner needs to do is store up more wrath. It's not necessary. One sin is enough to deserve eternal condemnation and eternal judgment. But we're not content. Mankind isn't content, and the Jews aren't content with just one sin. They're not content knowing that God has sufficient wrath to judge. They keep pouring wrath on top of wrath. Verses 9 and 10 say the works of all Jew and Gentile alike are going to receive their just reward. There will be tribulation and distress for the wicked, and glory and honor and peace for the righteous. Now that statement in verse 10, glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also to the Greek, is the principle. But the practicality is there is none, and we're going to see this in chapter 3, there is none who does good except for Jesus Christ. And he certainly received glory and honor and peace. The promise is there. The principle is there. For those who are righteous in their own behavior, there's glory and honor and peace. Problem is, of course, nobody is. Once you're a lawbreaker, you're a lawbreaker. Verse 11 says, God shows no partiality. Jews aren't going to be saved because they're Jews. Gentiles aren't going to be damned because they're Gentiles. God has leveled the playing field. Verse 23 says that those who boast in the law also dishonor God by breaking the law. Verse 25 says they take pride in their circumcision, but they mock that circumcision by living as a sinner. It's a dark, dark picture. Verse 28 says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outwardly and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, certainly Paul there is anticipating the argument he's going to make in chapter 4 and onward, and that he makes in Galatians, that by faith we become children of Abraham. But his primary point here is not simply that, but to say the idea that circumcision is an advantage simply because it's done to you is a lie. If it's not a circumcised heart that's righteous, then that circumcision does no good. And we could replace that in our time with baptism, or with tithing, or with going to church, or with daily devotionals. You can do all of those good things, or any one of those, but if they're outward, if they're not inward, they do us no good. In chapter 3, Paul asks, then what advantage has the Jew? So chapter 1, the Gentiles are condemned. Their behavior shows that. In chapter 2, the Jews are condemned because they're valuing what's on the outside. What advantage has the Jew? What's the value of circumcision? He says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So, what if some were faithful? What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say, that God is unrighteousness to inflict wrath upon us? And he says, no, of course not. How could God judge the world if his judgment on the sinners was a sign of unrighteousness? If through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? That is, if I sin and God judges that sin and manifests his own glory, shouldn't I get credit for allowing God to manifest his own glory? And Paul's answer is sort of, are you mental? Really? You actually think that? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. People were saying, Paul was saying, let's sin. If we sin, we get more glory or more grace. And if we get more grace, God gets more glory. He's going to go back to that argument in chapter 6 and say, should we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? No, of course not. You don't know what grace is for if you go on sinning willfully without stopping because you're saved by grace. Grace is there to set us free from sin. What then? Verse 9 says, are we Jews any better off than the Gentiles? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, are under sin, as it is written. And then Paul goes into this stinging statement. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Not one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. These quotes, for the most part, as far as I can see, are all taken from the book of Psalms. And most of them apply in Psalms to Gentiles, not to Jews. And Paul says in verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. See, the Jews had made the assumption that because those statements were made in the Psalms, because those statements were made in the law, it applied only to Gentiles. And Paul says, no, who was these oracles delivered to? It was delivered to you. If you're living this way, this applies to you. And the truth is, there is none who is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. That's an interesting statement. The basic sense is, if you take all of humanity and put it together, it's worthless. You don't gain anything because you join people together and say, together we're too valuable, or the good among us balance out the evil among us. No one does good, not even one. And the Lord did this so that every mouth may be stopped, and that the whole world, Jews and Gentiles alike, may be held accountable for God. Verse 20 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. For through the law, since through the law, comes knowledge of sin. The principle here is that law was not given to make people righteous, but to make people sinners. The word "the" doesn't appear with law in verse 20 either time. The Greek text says, for by works of law, not works of the law. The sense is not just the works of the Mosaic law, but the works of any law. Whether they're the works of Jews according to the scriptures and according to their traditions, or the works of the Gentiles according to their conscience. No works of law can justify anybody. This is really, really clear. But let me give you an example. Dylan Roof has been convicted of the murder of 9 people in Charleston, South Carolina. He's the one who walked into the church and murdered a number of people and injured many more. He's been convicted. He's coming up for a death penalty trial. He's chosen to represent himself at his death penalty trial. He's told the judge he's going to offer no evidence, bring no witnesses, and he's not going to testify. He deserves whatever punishment the government deems fit, whether it's the death penalty or whether it's life without parole. He's been found guilty. He broke that law. I've committed a lot of sins, but I have never murdered anybody. What credit do I get for having never murdered anybody? I don't get any credit. Not only have I never murdered, I've never been arrested. I've never been in jail. I've never been charged with a misdemeanor or a felony, much less convicted. What credit do I get? I get none. Because law is not meant to justify anybody. Law is meant to reveal those who are faithless. So we can already see that the Roman Catholic view, as well as the view shared by so many today, so many Protestants today, is a problem. They insist that justification, which is being declared righteous in right standing before God, they insist that justification has to or justification is the reward of God for some form of obedience. So in the Roman Catholic system, it's the sacraments. There are seven sacraments. Any given individual can only keep six. You know, you're a former Roman Catholic. Do you know why that is? Because one of the sacraments is marriage and the other one is holy orders, and they're celibate. So you have six sacraments, and the sixth one is, are you going to be married, or are you going to become a priest or a nun or something like that? You can't keep all seven. It's not possible to keep all seven. But there are others, there are Baptists and others who say, well, you have to be baptized. You have to go to church. You have to tithe. You have to be there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night prayer meeting. You got to be part of the women's auxiliary and the men's group. You have to take care of the climate, depending on some churches. Those with gender confusion, gender dysphoria, those, the what? Dysphoria? Okay, whatever it is. Those who are confused as to those things, those who are homosexual, you've got to welcome them because they're no different. You got to do that or you're not justified. People define this in all kinds of ways. The point of Scripture is to say you can't justify yourself. There's no work that you can do to justify yourself. Linda and I met a man this summer who said that he had studied every major religion and most of the minor ones. Now, I know some pretty educated people. I don't know of anybody who's actually done that. This guy certainly had not done that. The only religion that made sense to him was one that was invented by a woman around the time that Islam was developed by Muhammad. And it's the teaching that you should embrace evil. He said to me, I don't want anybody dying for my sins. I'll pay for my own sins. And I said, yeah, you will. For all eternity. See, this is a guy who came up with his own religious belief, his own rules, his own law, and according to his law, he was justified. Or you can go in, today is not about beating up on the Roman Catholic Church, but frankly, the Roman Catholic Church is the largest single organization out there calling itself Christian. They have no more power to justify anybody because there are hundreds of millions of them, than this guy does sitting by himself in his living room fantasizing about being God. There is none who is righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We can summarize this opening to Romans this way. All humanity is utterly sinful and condemned before God, powerless to change. No amount of rule-keeping or religious observance can change who mankind is. It's set. But God does what's impossible. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law or without law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, there are promises in the Old Testament that this is coming. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, as the law itself reveals. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. A gift is that which is freely given without cause, without reason, undeserved, without cost, without payment, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is no redemption in the church. There is no redemption in me. There is no redemption in all of us if we have good intentions. The redemption is in Christ. God put Christ to get forward as a propitiation. The word propitiation means a wrath satisfying sacrifice, and He put Him forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. A gift can only be received. It can't be deserved. It can't be earned. If it's deserved or earned, it's a wage. It's not a gift. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins, not forgiving the Old Testament sins, but covering them until Christ came, leaving payment for sin until a later time. The Old Testament saints offered sacrifices for their sins, and God accepted that as a covering against what Jesus would do on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't go to hell. Hell doesn't exist yet, even now. He went to the place of the dead, and he took captivity captive, and he took all of those righteous saints, and he emptied them out, and he took them to heaven. His blood now applied to them. They were waiting in paradise. Paradise doesn't exist anymore either. It's with God. Not a place separate where those who have been justified wait. It's a place with him now. So think about this. The Old Testament saints labored under a system where their sins were covered and would be dealt with at a later point. Catholicism says your sins are covered and we'll deal with them at a later point through purgatory. Venial sins. Mortal sins, you lose your salvation. You have to be re-justified, which can happen infinitely in Catholicism. You just want to make sure you don't die without being re-justified after committing a mortal sin. But venial sins are sins you can cover the temporal punishment for. You can cover on your own. And you do that through your good works and your alms and the penitence you do on earth, and whatever you don't do on earth is taken care of in purgatory. The point being, you pay for your sins. Catholicism, as far as I can see, is really not any different than the Old Testament system. Your sins are covered. You'll deal with them later. Paul goes on to say this was to show his righteousness, verse 26, at the present time, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now think about these words, that he might be both just and the justifier, that he might be just and righteously punish sin, and the justifier, the one who mercifully declares sinners to be righteous, and that he would be that at the same time. How can God punish sin and justify the sinner? He poured his wrath out upon his son. That's what the propitiation means. He is a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. When Jesus bore the wrath of God for you, the wrath of God was fully poured out, never to be returned. There is no longer wrath for the children of God. It's gone. No more is coming. No more is coming. What if we sin? We do sin. Do we lose our justification? No, because the wrath of God has been satisfied. See, Jesus died for every sin. He didn't die for our sins past, present, and future. He died for every sin. When Jesus died, all of our sins were future. The wrath of God toward me has been utterly satisfied by Jesus Christ. God will never have wrath toward me again. That doesn't mean he won't discipline me as his child. In fact, Hebrews 12 says he will discipline me as his child. He will allow suffering to come into my life. He will allow struggles to come into my life. Part of that is for the sake of training me for the future. Part of it, I think, is restraining the flesh. Remember when he gave people over to impurity? He gave them over to homosexuality. He gave them over to every kind of evil desire. The opposite of giving over is restraining. How does God restrain us? Peter says, since Jesus has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There is something about suffering that breaks our pride and breaks our strength and causes us to fall on God. We don't suffer in order to pay for our sins. Payment is all about the past. Payment's always about what we've charged and we have to pay back. Discipline is always about the future. Linda and I raised our kids with a principle that we just kind of stumbled across. There is no punishment. Our kids never owe us anything for their bad behavior. There's no debt. What we will do is discipline for the future. We're not going to punish the past. We're going to discipline for the sake of the future. There's one time when we stepped outside of that. One of our children, who is not here today, but I won't say who it is, bit her brother and drew blood. and I won't name him. But because he can't feel his legs, she drew blood and he didn't know. And she bit him twice. And I felt that has to be stopped now because he can't feel to complain. And so she was punished for the past. There was a little purgatory for her. But as a rule, that was never the attitude. The attitude was never, you did this, so this is the price. The attitude was, you did this, how do we prevent that in the future? So actually what we did is we looked at certain things. The same child who is not here, Linda and I had gone for a walk, and we came home, and there had been a snowstorm in our living room. We had a beanbag chair. And I walk in, and there's no beans in the chair anymore. They're all around the living room. And they're not beans. They're little styrofoam pellets. And static electricity makes them bind and stick to everything that's there. And, you know, our first thought was, this whole discipline thing's got to go. Let's punish for a while. I said, what were you thinking? And she said, I just started wondering if there were beans in it, and I wanted to know. And I said, okay, I get that. And she said, and then when I found out they weren't beans and they looked like snow, I thought it'd be fun to play with them. And I thought, I get that too. Okay. So I got the shop vac, and they're so light that if it happens to you, the shop vac pulls from like this distance. It's great. It's just so much fun to clean them up. So she just had a blast cleaning them up. She never got spanked. She never got disciplined. The discipline was, we don't replace the beanbag chair. But see, it's not about punishment. It's not about paying the debt for the past. What God has done was show his righteousness at the present time to punish sin, to truly punish sin in Jesus. So the idea that that what Jesus did doesn't punish my sin is a lie. Jesus became my sin. He became sin on my behalf so that I could become the righteousness of God in him. The wrath of God was poured out against Jesus Christ. He didn't die a token death. He didn't die an example death. He died in my place, the death that I should have died. And then I became the righteousness of God in him. God justified me. Justified means he declared me righteous. He didn't make me righteous. I'm not yet righteous. He declared me righteous. Well, the Catholic Church said, if you're not behaving in a righteous way, you're not righteous. The Bible says, when God has declared you're righteous, you're righteous. And so Ephesians 4 says, I urge you, brethren, to walk worthy of the calling you've already received. You've already received the calling. Don't walk worthy so that one day you receive the calling. You've been given this calling. Now, learn to live within that calling. You don't live in order to receive it. You live because you have received it. The view that we need to do the right thing in order to be declared righteous is reversed. Looking then at chapter 4, getting in, that's the introduction, by the way. This will be quick. What shall we say then was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The word count appears 11 times in chapter 4. It's a hugely important term. It means to record in a ledger. It means to record in a ledger. Whether it's charges or payments, debits and credits, it means to record. So God recorded Abraham's faith as righteousness. As though Abraham had done righteous things, God recorded that faith as righteousness. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Again, that term, there's a ledger. The person who does good works expects that God is going to give him credit for those good works. But we've already seen that nobody gets credit for good works because there are no good works. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as Abraham's was. God looks in your ledger, and where you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, that faith gets counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, this is so obvious, but I have to say it just to make sure that you hear. He doesn't say, blessed are those who are lawful. He doesn't say, blessed are those who have no sins to cover. He doesn't say, blessed is the man who has no sin to count. He says, blessed are the wicked whose lawless sins have been forgiven. Why blessed? Because what we deserve is judgment. Blessed are those whose sins are covered. So sinners only need apply for justification. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. There's sin there. Sin has been committed. Sin should be registered. God, does the Lord just take that sin and just kind of throw that receipt to the wind? No. He nails it to the cross. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not record his sin because he's recorded it to Christ and given us the righteousness of God. Every one of us in the coming year at some point is going to ask the question, am I good enough? Am I doing it right? Have I followed through enough? Am I keeping up? And we're going to have to say, no, I'm not keeping up. I'm not doing it right. There are people who have hurt me. And when I think of them, I'm not doing it right. And when I see them or when I drive by their house, I'm reminded of my sin. I'm reminded of my unforgiveness. I'm reminded of my inability to simply let those things go. If I'm going to be saved by my ability to forgive those who have hurt me, I'm destined for hell. And I'm justified by faith. God has declared me righteous. He took my sin, the record of my sin, and he nailed it to the cross, and he gave me the credit for Jesus' righteousness. And now my sin, rather than being something that permanently separates me from God, now my sin is something that he is training me out of, and he's growing me out of, and he's teaching me out of. He's not punishing me for the charge. He's disciplining me for the future. There's a wonderful, wonderful statement in 1 John. When our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart because he knows his children. It's so important that we as Christians understand how great the love of God is for us. So many are saying that justification is the reward for living a godly life. But the truth is that a godly life is the result of justification. That once you've been made righteous, or once you've been declared righteous by the Lord, even though you're still in a sinning state, the Lord begins to bring righteousness out of your life as he grows you and as he trains you. The works will be there. The works don't lead to righteousness. They stem from righteousness. The good acts and the good deeds will be there, but they're not what leads to a reward. They're the result of the gift of God. One of the saddest things I've heard is a part of a debate between a man who was arguing that we are justified by faith alone And he was debating a Roman Catholic priest at a college, Boston College. And they were debating this issue of justification by faith alone. And this man said, so who is the blessed man? Who is the blessed man against whom the Lord will not count his sin? And this Roman Catholic priest said, well, Jesus. And the other guy said, well, notice it says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count his sin. Jesus has no sin. This can't be Jesus. So who is the blessed man? And this Roman Catholic priest said, I hope one day it would be me. As opposed to everybody who's put their faith in Jesus Christ. Who is not just a citizen of the kingdom and under the laws of that kingdom, but now has been adopted. And God does not unadopt anybody. We need to take the gospel to those who are religious and burdened under the law. 1.6 billion Muslims believe they have to work. Countless Catholics believe they have to work. Frankly, countless Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Lutherans believe they have to work. And many of them are denying the gospel. They're not saved. Others are truly trusting Christ, but there's absolutely no peace because they're afraid all the time. That's not what we're created for. It's not what we're saved for. Father, we thank you for your word and for the love that you have poured out upon us. As we come to communion then, Grace, would you get Mom, please? As we come to communion then, Lord, help us to test us on this question. Are we trusting you alone for our justification? Do we think we can be justified by anything that we do? Do we think that we must be justified by our own actions? Or have we abandoned all self-confidence in favor of your superior work, in favor of your gracious gift, so that as we receive communion this morning, as we share in it, we don't think of the body and the blood as something that we have to earn or deserve. We receive the elements as a sign of your grace, as a gift, and because of the truth that you have poured out through Jesus' blood and through his body. Lord, let us receive these elements as emblems of hope and peace and not as a burden. Let us receive them in a way that's worthy, on our knees, with empty hands, confessing our need, confessing our inability. We thank you, Lord, for this time.